If you have a Bible, you want to turn to Matthew chapter 21. I'll be reading verses 33 through the end of the chapter. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent another servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? This is what the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on his stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet.
Thank you, Tiffany. Well, good morning, everyone. If we haven't met before, my name's Mitch. I'm the executive pastor here at CPC, and it's my privilege to get to bring us the word this morning. And my hope, my prayer has been that I will be able to do due diligence to a passage that just, it carries so much truth, that passage that we just read. And I want to say from the top, for those of you who are maybe like-minded, you're Bible nerds, right? You really want to dive into the nitty-gritty. We're going to do a little bit of that today with this passage because it is chocked full of references to other parts of Scripture. It's chocked full of historical context that's important for understanding what it is that Jesus is saying. And yet, it's also very straightforward. It's very straightforward, and it's a very challenging text. The people who Jesus is talking to, he is challenging them in this moment. And I'll explain more on that in a minute. But first, I just want to ask, have you ever met someone, or perhaps you were getting to know someone, and you have to make a decision at some point? Sometimes it happens really fast. A lot can be said from a handshake, right? A lot can be said from a handshake. I'm one of those people, by the way, if I ever come up and shake your hand and like we get it awkward and you like grab my hand like this and it makes me feel like less of a man because you've got big meaty hands, I'll just say straight up, we need to redo that handshake. That was terrible. Because a lot can be said as you're getting to know people. You're constantly trying to figure out, who is this person? Who is this person? What do I make of them? I remember back when I was a senior in high school, and I grew up in a church in youth group, going there throughout middle school and high school. And in that youth group, in my high school years, we had a different youth pastor or a different person leading the youth group every single year that I was in high school, which you can imagine was hard. But I remember my senior year, they were hiring another youth pastor. He was coming, he was going to be moving up from Georgia to Washington, which he always joked what they thought was DC, because over there they're like, Washington State? Where is that again? They were going to be moving up here, and in his interview process, they had come up to our church, and he and his wife were starting to get to know people. And I, as a senior in high school, I had gotten rather involved in the youth ministry there, and so I was honored to be asked by the pastoral staff at the church to sit down and meet with this youth pastor or potential youth pastor. Likewise, were a couple of parents from the youth group, and this was part of the process as we got to know who he was. And I remember sitting down in a coffee shop And I wish I could remember the specifics. I know here I'm about to have this giant letdown. I try to be a better storyteller than this, but here we are. I don't remember the specifics. The one thing that stood out to me in that moment was we're trying to feel each other out a little bit, and we're having conversation, making small talk, and he made some like super dry, sarcastic comment about something that I had said. And I remember pausing for a second, looking back at him. Maybe I tilted my head, maybe I didn't, right? I'm looking back and I went, okay, this guy and I will get along. I remember it was just dry enough and edgy enough that I was like, oh my goodness, pastors can make real jokes, like they can be actually funny, that's great. And I was hooked from that point on as I started to figure out who this man was, and we ended up working together years later for many, many years. Good friend. We come back to Matthew. If you haven't been with us, we've been going through the book of Matthew for some time now. And as we've been doing that, we've seen a lot, and we're coming to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. As Jesus is wrapping up his ministry here on earth, we have spent the last several weeks in one period of time that Matthew records. We would call it the Passion Week. This is the week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion and eventual resurrection after that. And in this, we're seeing a lot of interaction, both between Jesus and his disciples, we're going to get to that, but also between Jesus and the crowds, the public, and the religious leaders of the day. And this question that is implied, I'm not going to go so far as to say it's in the text, it is in some areas, but not the one we're in today. But the question that's implied, everyone's trying to figure out who Jesus is. He's been public now for coming up on about 3 years in his ministry. And some people have figured it out. They figured out, okay, he's the Messiah. He's the one who was promised. John came preaching of him. And so they've believed him and they've started to follow him. But still, as he's coming to the end of his ministry, he's come back into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. We saw the triumphal entry a couple of weeks ago. Many of you are familiar as the crowds are recognizing Jesus. But likewise, there's this other contingent that are like, yeah, I'm not so sure he's the guy. Maybe I paraphrase that a little bit. I'm not so sure he's the guy. And so this question that's being implied in pretty much every text that we read for the last several weeks and this week as well is people are starting to try and figure out who is this guy? Who is Jesus? Who is he? And now it's all coming to a head as the chief priest of Israel have approached Jesus with the intent to kind of not just figure out who he is, but prove who they think he isn't. Last week we saw that as his authority was challenged after Jesus had cleared the temple and the chief priests come up to him and they say, with what authority are you doing this? His authority is challenged, and he answers them by talking about where did John the Baptist's authority come from heaven or from man? And then he goes into this parable of two sons. Parable of two sons where a father comes to his two sons, and he says, hey, sons, I want you to go and do this thing for me. And one of them says, yeah, I don't really feel like it. Thanks, pops. See you later. Again, paraphrasing. And the other says, yeah, I'll do that. But then we find later didn't do it. And the one who said he wouldn't did end up obeying. We learn something about Jesus' identity in this, that he is the Messiah, that his authority comes from God, that he came as God to earth. And we learn something about what it is that he is doing as he's expanding his kingdom here on earth. And today, Matthew's going to continue in his account of the same conversation. Okay? So nothing's changed, or not too much has changed. Jesus is still talking to and about the chief priests of Israel after they have confronted him about his authority, right? He's talking to and about them. Now, I would just want to note, Luke, in his gospel, he records a different detail that Matthew doesn't. Maybe it's important for you to get your mind around what's happening. Matthew didn't seem to think that we needed that detail, and so that's okay. But Luke records this detail. He details that Jesus, in the previous passage, was talking directly to the chief priest. That we know from Matthew as well. That much is clear. Luke records the detail that then the crowds gather around and are listening in on this part here. Whether or not that's important, I'll leave for you to decide if that detail helps you understand a bit of the context of what's going on here. But what's going to happen in this passage that we just heard, that we just read, Jesus is going to, again, leap into his teaching with a parable. Now, parables were these stories that Jesus would tell, and often he told them to sort of veil the truth a little bit. Whether to keep it hidden, like because he wasn't quite ready to reveal something yet. We see that in scripture. Or sometimes he would use this story to get the listener engaged in what it is he was saying, to get them to understand the point before they understood who he was talking to. I think that's what's happening here. The point is rather clear, but Jesus uses this story, this parable of these tenants in a vineyard, to get his point across to these people before they understand that he's talking about them. Normally, when we open a text, whether it's here in the Gospel of Matthew or anywhere else within Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, you name it, we are constantly looking for, as a preacher, we're looking for what is the gospel message within this text? What does it say? First and foremost, what does it say to the people who were there, right? That someone recorded these words in a certain culture, in a certain context. What does it say and what did it mean then? And then, how is this pointing to the truth of the gospel? Because we understand, looking back with hindsight, we understand the work that Jesus was doing, that the gospel is throughout Scripture. We're often trying to figure out what is the gospel connect in this passage. And sometimes in passages, we're like, okay, I think I see it. And you study really hard and you go, I got it. I see where it's pointing to Jesus. Let me just tell you in this one, I'm not going to try too hard. Because it's right there. Jesus is using this story. He's using these two metaphors we're going to look at to spell it out for people, as if to say, "You, hey, listeners, this is your chance." He's giving them almost like a last chance to understand who he is, to understand the gospel message. This one is all about that, and I want us to just know that from the get-go, that Jesus is spelling out who he is by using Scripture. We're going to get to that. By using Scripture and showing them clearly through these metaphors that he uses. So we're going to answer the question, who is Jesus? First off, I want to say this. Jesus is the heir of the vineyard. Okay, and that's going to come from this passage here. As we read verses 30, starting in 33, he shares that parable. Here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went out into another country. Pause. For some of us, that might sound familiar. For the listeners at this time, I want to argue this, that they heard that and they immediately knew where Jesus was pulling this from. This is not some story that he simply made up. Parts of it, he was embellishing. But this metaphor of a vineyard, that was familiar to the people in Israel. Imagine for a minute, let's do something in our context a little bit, okay? Imagine for a minute I was going to get up here and share a story to make a point. And I want my listeners to start to follow along with me. So my opening words were something along the lines of, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. See, even I know that. And I don't care about Star Wars. See, there's always someone. I should have done it. I almost, in a moment of clarity, I decided not to do this. I almost said I don't care about Star Trek. Just to get at everyone. Nerds, man. Please take no offense. Or a little. It's familiar language. Immediately, in those opening lines, we start to understand, oh, wait, I know where he's getting that from. I know where he's getting that from. Likewise, when Jesus opens with this story of a vineyard, Jesus is speaking out of a passage most notably found in Isaiah. If you have your Bibles, you can go to Isaiah chapter 5. I'll read. Isaiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1, says, "Let me sing a song for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." Moving on to verse 7. You can read the rest of it if you want to, but verse 7, if you skip down, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." See, this imagery of a vineyard was a common one that God used through his prophets to speak of his relationship with Israel. So immediately as Jesus opens up with these words, they're seeing where he's coming from. He's preaching out of a knowledge of Scripture, a shared knowledge among these religious leaders and those listening. Going on in verse 34, "When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." Jesus shares this story. They're familiar now. He's speaking about Israel. The tenants specifically, he's speaking to the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders that he's talking to. Those are the tenants in this story that this master, God, so graciously gave them, this beautiful vineyard that he built up for them, that he made profitable, that they would get to share in the profits of their work. He made this for them. That's the nation of Israel. And these leaders, the fruit that he refers to. I would look at that as the glory of God to all nations through the faithfulness of his people and the keeping of the law. See, God set apart his people Israel. We read this in the Old Testament. He set them apart. He set them apart for his glory. That he was going to do wonderful things through them, and he gave them the law that if they would be faithful to him, they would follow him, and they would trust in his law, they would be glorifying to God, to all the nations around them. And there was a promise that eventually God was going to come down to earth through the Messiah, through Israel, the nation of Israel. The servants, if you're familiar with the story of Israel throughout the Old Testament, God gave them all of this, and much like the tenants here in this story, they, at the least, abdicated their responsibility to the work that God had left for them, and at the most, trounced all over it God gave them this work to glorify him. And when he sent his servants, the prophets, the judges, the kings, when he sent leaders to them to remind Israel, hey, where is the fruit that it is you're supposed to be producing? He did this over and over and over again. I want us to think of something. Oftentimes, we read passages like this one and we see how it culminates, which we'll see here in a minute. Or we go back to the Old Testament and we look at what God did in the Old Testament. We're tempted to think of the Old Testament God and the New Testament God as different people, which they most certainly are not, as different, of different character. We're tempted to think of this Old Testament wrathful God. Does anyone have that image stuck in their head? Perhaps from reading the not-so-Sunday school stories in the Old Testament? But what we actually learn of God in this story, as represented by the whole story of his people, the nation of Israel, what we see of God is that he is abundantly patient. Look just in the parable and think about it for a minute. This story, if we were actually listening to it, would it not come across as a little bit crazy, what the master does? It's a little bit crazy. The tenants took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent more servants. And then finally, after the same result, he's like, oh, I got an idea. They keep killing every servant that I send to them. You know what? They'll respect my son. See, if we look at that just on a face human level value, it's crazy. Because we can see patterns, right? We may not be good at much, but we can see patterns pretty well. And so as people are listening to this story, you could expect the outcome when he says, I'll send my son. I want you to notice something else in the parable that Jesus does. Jesus sets himself apart from the servants. Jesus sets himself apart. As we're trying to think through this question, who is Jesus? Who is he? Note that he is not one of the servants. He sets himself apart. We see that God, through Jesus, the heir to the vineyard, not one of the servants, but the heir to the vineyard himself coming there, we see him that he is two things. He is both extremely patient with his people and he is just. Because there are consequences for the actions of the people. So here we are. As we understand this story, it's culminating at this point in this time for Jesus as well. Because the son has come to his people. The heir to the vineyard is there at this time. The metaphor is starting to become real in this week of Jesus' life and ministry. Because he's there. He's there to collect the fruit that is his people. He's there for it. And we know, with the benefit of hindsight, that in just a few short days from the time that Jesus spoke these words, they would, in fact, cast him outside the walls of the vineyard, outside the walls of Jerusalem, hang him on a cross, and kill him. Thank goodness there's more hope to the story than just that. And I love this. Remember how I said Jesus used stories to get people to see the point before they saw who it was pointing to? Now he asks the question of them in verse 40. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. The answer to this was plainly obvious when you see the story as Jesus presented it. And Jesus accepts that answer. He accepts that answer from them. I want you to note that. Who is Jesus? He's the heir to the vineyard. He is both abundantly patient and just. There would be consequences. Jesus accepts the answer that they give to him, and then he changes the metaphor a little bit to drive the point home. Now he's going to shine the spotlight on, okay, you've understood the story, you understand what's coming, you've understood who this heir to the vineyard is, who this son is in the story. Now he's going to shine the spotlight on them and say, don't you see it yet? Don't you see it? And he says this. He said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? Pause. I mean, these guys spent their whole lives in the scriptures. So this has to have come across a little bit backhanded. Wake up. Listen, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is what the Lord is doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Again, this passage is filled with references to other scripture. Jesus uses familiar language. This, again, would have been like that. This comes from Psalm 118, Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118 is known to be a messianic psalm. So though there's some reference there to David, David was a king that didn't look like kings do. And if you don't understand the metaphor, let me pause for a minute. In building of this time, in that area, even still, most of the buildings are done out of stone. And so you can still go see some of them today that are standing thousands of years later. And in the process of doing this, it's really important that you get the first one right. There's a couple critical pieces, one of which is the cornerstone. It's the foundation off of which you're going to lay everything else. The only thing I can compare it to, because I'm no mason, the only thing I can compare it to is, have you ever done hardwood floors? Have you ever done hardwood floors? Man, if you want that to look good, you better spend twice as much time on the very first section that you lay, on the very first boards you put down. You better put so much more effort into those than you do any of the others, because it's off of these that you build. So builders in this time, they would pick the cornerstone. And this was a common idea that people understood. So in Psalm 118, we read that the stone the builders rejected, the one that they looked at and said, that's not it. That one has become the cornerstone off of which everything else will be built. The listeners knew that this was, by the way, it's not just us looking back. The listeners knew that this was a messianic psalm, that this was pointing forward to the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, have you never read? Don't you get it? In that story that I just talked to you, he is the son. He is the heir to the vineyard. He is the cornerstone. And you all, you've missed it. Passed over him because he didn't look like what you thought you needed. Then he drives home his point here in case there was any question left, which I doubt there was. He says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. I pause there for the inflection because I think sometimes we read words on a page and we don't quite get the full scope of it. That Jesus was talking to particular people when he said these words, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you because you've rejected him. You've missed it. and it'll be given to a people producing its fruit. You've rejected the Messiah. Time and time again, he was patient with you as he sent his servants, he sent the prophets, he sent the judges, he sent the kings. Over and over again, down to John the Baptist coming in and preaching that Jesus was, he was here. 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and they still don't see it or refuse to. God was abundantly patient, but he is just. And Jesus said he would become the cornerstone. In verse 44, it says, "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." There's a lot that could be said about this verse. If there's any verse in this passage that you could really like get hung up on, it's this one. As you try and really understand it. It comes from two places in scripture. We're not going to go there today for the sake of time. But in Isaiah, he speaks of this stone being a stumbling block to people that they would trip over, fall on. In the first part of the verse, we see that. In Daniel, if you remember the story of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that he has, and he reaches out to the wise men that he has, and Daniel says, yeah, I can interpret that dream. In the dream, there's a stone that comes from the sky, and it smashes a statue that was representing the kingdoms of the world. And it smashes it and crushes it to pieces, and then from there, more stones grow on top of it until it becomes a whole mountain that covers the earth. You'll forgive me if I didn't get the details exactly right. So the stone is pictured as two things. So who is Jesus? He's the heir to the vineyard, both patient and just. Jesus is also the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone of the church. He's both the foundation of the church and a means of judgment against it. He's both the foundation of the church and a means of judgment against it. Against the opposition. Sorry, not against the church. So now, I want to get to this. We, like they at this time, the listeners that Jesus was inviting into this, we are left to decide, what do we do with this man? What do we do with Jesus? Who is he? He's laid it all out there. We've had every opportunity. Who is he? What do we do with that? Let's see what they do first. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Keen eye. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Do you not see the problem with that? Beyond the obvious, right? You look at it and go, oh yeah, okay, I see where you're going, Mitch. They didn't get it. Did he not just say in that parable, did he not just separate himself from being like the prophets? They refuse, though informed, they refuse to recognize Jesus for who he is. And note this as well. They were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the crowds. They feared the crowds, but they did not fear God himself. Some people just miss it. And I think we should be aware of that. As Christians, we should know that some people just miss it or refuse to acknowledge who Jesus is. They fear the crowds. They don't fear God. So, we know who Jesus is. He's the heir to the vineyard, patient and just. He's the cornerstone, the foundation of the church, the one who would judge those who stand in opposition against it. What do we do with him? I think there's two things. One, we believe him. or we don't. That's the option too, right? And this is the option actually presented in the text, but everybody has to make this choice. We are all being confronted with it. And if you think you're not, here it is now. I'm issuing you the challenge today. You have to decide. You have to decide what you make of this man. You have to decide who he is and whether or not you believe who he says he is. You can't say, oh, I think he's a prophet. He didn't leave room for that. Who is he? You believe him or you don't? He has laid out the truth. Is he the heir that God sent out of abundant grace for his people? Is he the cornerstone, the foundation of the church that was once rejected? Is he Lord? That's the question. I know that many of us in this room have already decided that. That's why we're here each Sunday. We're believers, and yet I'm also not ignorant enough to think that there isn't people who come to church every Sunday and still truly haven't decided that. I mean, he was speaking to the religious leaders, for goodness sake. It's easy to get sucked in and not decide whether or not he is who he says he is. And let me just offer this to those of you who may not believe yet. I hold this strong belief, and if you talk to me for any length of time on this issue, you'll hear me say something like this. I think apathy is going to send a lot of people to hell. Because especially in our day, in our culture, the way the enemy has weaponized apathy against us, some of you are here like, yeah, I don't know. I have these questions about God. Like, how do we know that Jesus was the Messiah? How do we know? And you ask all these questions and you never seek the answer. Seek the answer if that's you today. Seek him and the truth. The second thing we can do with this, this goes for believers. As I look in this story, we produce fruit. Did you notice where we fit into this story? It's right here in verse 43. Let me read it one more time. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. That was about to happen as Jesus rose from the dead and he commissioned his disciples to go into the world and to make disciples of all nations, Jew and Gentile alike. The kingdom of God was expanding in this moment as he was calling other people into it. He's commissioning those who would go and produce its fruit, taking it away from his people Israel. And as a note, because I know someone will ask, I don't believe in the full like replacement theory, that Israel still like now has no place in God's kingdom. I don't see that in scripture. But right now the church, us, you and I, the responsibility has been handed over to us for God's vineyard. So we can choose to believe him or not. And once we do believe him, the call is to produce fruit. And that happens both in our personal lives. And we love this one, man. We love talking about, yeah, I just want the fruit of the Spirit. I want to be more loving, more patient, more gentle, more kind. That's what I want in my life. And that's good. We should seek after those things. We should allow the Spirit to do that work in our lives and produce that fruit in us. But also, there's another fruit to be done here, and it's to go and make disciples. It's to allow him to not only work in you, but work through you to expand the kingdom of God. I want to share, before we wrap up, just a thought that I've had. Over the last couple of weeks, there's been a lot of stuff going on in our country, in our culture. Lots of things. Probably the one that we could name the biggest, the assassination of Charlie Kirk. And some of you hear me bring that up and your walls go up. I just want to offer you this. Who cares about the politics in all of this? Because what I've seen as I've looked around, I've talked to pastors and seen accounts online, churches were filled 2 weeks ago. People were coming back to the church. Last week, there was a memorial with over 100,000 people in attendance in Arizona, over 100 million people watching for 5 hours, and everyone who got on that stage glorified the name of Jesus. People are hungry for God, and we have been given an opportunity that I fear, here's my fear, that we as the church are going to abdicate this responsibility. Because we get caught up in, well, you know, I don't exactly agree with everything he said. Why not shift the conversation? It's easy. The man was a God-fearing evangelist. No matter what you think of him, he spoke the gospel to people. Why not shift the conversation? We own that conversation as Christians. We can shift it away from the politics. I've had multiple opportunities in the last couple of weeks to speak with family, with friends, with people I barely know about Jesus and the gospel because this event comes up in conversation. And we can just switch it to talking about Jesus and the gospel because ultimately that is where our hope is. And we've been given that opportunity. Please do not neglect it. That's just one such example where the door is open for you as a Christ follower to tell people about Jesus. The beauty of the gospel was on full display in today's passage. Jesus is the heir to the vineyard. He is patient and just. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation of the church that is being built. What do you make of him? Do you know him? Do you believe him? If so, let's work together to produce fruit. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your word recorded in Matthew. Jesus, thank you that you are so patient with your people. Lord, thank you that you have given us every chance to follow you, to believe you, to produce fruit for your kingdom. Thank you that you've blessed us with the ability to be a part of it in the first place, God. And I just ask, God, that you would bring people to you. Or whether that's a person hearing this today that knows they just need to finally believe and give their life over to you, or whether that is by the hands and feet that are going to go out from this room this week, Lord. We want to see people know you. Because you are good. Praise all in your name. Amen.